Matthew 23. We will be finishing up this chapter. Get into two chapters dealing much even with what is to come in the future with the return of Christ, tying in with where we're at with the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Then chapter 26, we'll get back into the arrest, which will come the very next day after this preaching is taking place right here. But Matthew chapter 23, we're going to finish up this last sermon that he has given to the nation of Israel. It's taking place in the temple during the Passover on Tuesday. But the last portion of this now, let's jump down to verse number 34, read on down through 39. He changes gears here a little bit, and he covers the future of the nation of Israel. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Excuse me. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing now upon the service. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, I pray that your word would challenge us, that it would speak to us, to be clear the truth that we're seeing, that it would help us in our life. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for their salvation and their conversion even this morning. Please bless and work, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, keep in mind, up to this point here, the nation of Israel has been waiting for their Messiah for hundreds of years, really getting into thousands for that matter. They've been waiting for that day when the Messiah would come. They read in the prophets. They knew what Isaiah had said, Ezekiel had said, Joel had said, I mean, throughout all of the Old Testament, that a Messiah would one day come and establish his kingdom, and there would be no end to his rule. They longed for that day. I mean, the mothers would hope, literally would have that hope that maybe it's my son would be the Messiah. They've been waiting for that day. They read about the man who would have the government upon his shoulders. They believed he'd be the Savior, of course, to the nation. Of course, primarily they looked at that in a very nationalistic sense. For instance, delivering them from Rome. 3 years prior to the events we're reading right now, a man came on the scene, a little bit more than 3 years actually, named John the Baptist. He had been proclaiming that he was indeed the forerunner to the Messiah himself. Thousands came to hear this man preach. He had a boldness about him. There was a holiness about him. He was different. He was the first man of that generation that no doubt with such a popularity openly rebuked the religious leaders of Israel's day. Calling in the same words Christ just used, we looked at last week, oh, you generation of vipers. They heard this man preach and proclaim he was the forerunner. And one day, with multitudes present, while baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus Christ walks up and he makes that incredible statement. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The presentation of the King. Now think what happens when Christ is baptized. We discussed 2 years ago, we got into this Christ's baptism, why he was baptized. By the way, that's a great example of how the waters of baptism do not remove your sin. If you are trusting in your baptism to get you to heaven, you have been deceived. That water will not clean your sin. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is it. And so he is baptized. Of course, John did not want to baptize him. We remember the discussion. He's baptized. But upon him coming up out of the water, the people present hear the voice of Almighty God the Father. Behold, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, to me, thinking, reading this, that should be enough for the nation right there. It's settled. He is here. They had direct words, not just John the Baptist, a prophet preaching. They had direct words from God the Father. He is here. But the religious leaders wanted nothing of it. Christ went on for the next 3 years proving scripturally he was in fact the Messiah. By the miracles he performed, by the healings he did. I mean, the guy gave sight to the blind. Think in John chapter 9, a man who has been blind since birth, in a moment in time, receives his sight. Those who were sick for years and years, those with legs, with literally no muscles, impossible to walk, before their eyes. We're not talking Benny Hinn nonsense here. We're talking genuine healing that you could see. When they heard him speak, it was unlike any other man. Everybody acknowledged that. They knew the wisdom with which he spoke. I mean, it grabbed them. There was something different. He raised the dead. From the time he is preaching here, about 2 weeks earlier, he raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. 4 days in a tomb. Proving he was, in fact, again, the Messiah. After 3 years of his ministry, he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the week we're now in right here in Matthew chapter 23. We've been in for several chapters. The people called out as he made his entrance into the city. This time, by his popularity, had risen so much. Many of them believing he could, in fact, be the Messiah. So much so that when he enters the city, the thousands coming to see, hearing Jesus Christ is coming in. Thousands and thousands. Remember, there's close to 1 million people in the city for Passover right now. Over 1 million. They hear he's coming. You better believe everybody wants to see him. Keep in mind, it's just days prior to this, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And they start calling out, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." They're thinking, is this it? Now, again, in their mind, they're thinking very nationalistic. They're thinking maybe he's coming to overthrow Rome. But it was about the salvation of their soul. The same group that is proclaiming, "Blessed is you come in the name of the Lord," 4 days later, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The nation, after 3 years, after all that has taken place, as a whole, has rejected him. The religious leaders carry a lot of blame for that, as we see in this sermon, trying to convince the people that he is not the Messiah. Yet each man will be accountable for his own choice. Remember, as he came in on Sunday, they cried out. Monday, he returns and cleanses the temple, infuriating the religious leaders. Now he's taken money from them. Cleaned house on that Monday. Tuesday, he returns. We're on that Tuesday still, right now. Tuesday, he comes into the temple. Remember, when Jesus Christ comes into this place, everybody wants to see him. Everybody. Wondering, is he the one? Is he going to perform a miracle? What's going to take place? Or just to hear him speak? And he begins preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. Multitudes are there. Religious leaders furious, and they interrupt it. They challenge his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And Christ gives them a question as well. He says, "I'll tell you as soon as you tell me about John the Baptist." They know they would not say he was of God because that would be admitting Jesus as the Messiah. Nor they deny who he was because the people believed he was a prophet. Christ goes into three different parables demonstrating the rejection of the nation of him being the Messiah. And they knew they were talking about him. So they try and trap him. They want him dead now. Remember, they wanted him dead now for a full 18 months. Halfway in his ministry, the religious leaders already recognized, we need him dead. And so they come up with their series of questions, and we looked at each of those questions that they asked him, from taxes and you know, the coin, and the wisdom with which he responded. The Sadducees' question about ridiculous question on marriage and dealing with eternal life. To that young lawyer they brought in, who was actually ended up seeking a little bit of truth himself, and it backfired when he asked him about what is the greatest command of all, trying to get him to refute something of Moses. Then Christ goes into this message, his last public sermon. It's not a great message on salvation. It's a danger of the religious leaders. He starts off talking about their a warning to his disciples, don't you dare follow their path. That's about your first 11 or 12 verses of this message. Then he gets into their false message. How they believe they have eternal life. They believe that they're bringing people to the kingdom of God, but in reality, they have shut up the kingdom of God. These people don't have salvation, he makes it clear. Neither do the religious leaders who are proclaiming they do. And then he gives an example of their attitude, how they don't really work out of compassion. Their motive is greed. And now he's saying they are operating out of the flesh, even the widows. Only thing they try and do is manipulate them to take advantage of them. If they would take advantage of the widows, they'll take advantage of anybody they can. And he talks about the false promise they made as they go about the world trying to make converts, making them twofold a child of hell. Getting them to believe a portion of truth. And as they're converted, those people believe they found it, making them so much more difficult to actually convert unto true truth. If that's it, yeah. Just say unto truth. I don't think I can say it like that. The portion we come to now, after he gave those eight curses, those eight woes, why eight reasons why they were so dangerous in this message. And then he finishes, though, with what's coming for the nation. Now we have to go back to verse 32. Verse 32 is what Christ is referring to as he drops. Remember, as he was finishing this up, one of the last things he talked about them was how they looked at themselves better than what they really were. Christ references one of their teachings that they would take the sepulchres of the prophets that have been slain and they would decorate them as if they're going to honor them. Because they believe, had they been in the place of their fathers the generations earlier, they would never have killed the prophets. That they wouldn't have done that. But Christ knows that's simply not true. I mean, they're planning the death of the Messiah, the prophet of prophets, right now. And he makes a statement in verse 32. He says, fill you up the measure of your fathers. So he's talking about some type of cup here. Fill this up the measure of your fathers. We dealt with that last week. And how it's again, whenever you look at wording like this throughout, whether it's Christ going to be in the garden, talk about let this cup pass from me, or a cup of vengeance or wrath, it's due with the sin of their fathers and how they would treat true men of God. And it was as if it was filling this cup up, but it's not there yet. But he knows by the actions of this generation during the time of Christ, they're going to fill that cup. To the point that God responds in judgment. It's going to be full. I mean, they're literally planning the murder of the Messiah, the Son of God. When his ministry started, where Almighty God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They're hours away from executing him. They're going to fill that cup up. He lets them know, it's interesting here because it's sin on their part. He said, go ahead and basically do what you're going to do. You know, he sort of said that to Judas. It's different times where your heart gets so hard where the Lord basically says that to you. Just go ahead and do what you're going to do. I'm done. Just go ahead and do it. Fill the cup up. See, the day comes when your cup is full. And of course, they're going to fill this cup up when they crucify the Messiah, beating and killing other men of God that he's going to send to them. And judgment is going to fall on that generation. And it did. We're going to break this down into three different areas here of this text. We're going to see the condemnation, verses 34 through 36, then the compassion of the Messiah, as well as the conversion of the nation of Israel. Verses 34 through 36, let's look at their condemnation first. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Interesting what takes place here. Again, because of what Jesus had just referenced about filling the cup, he says, "I'm going to send to you." If you think what he says, it's a little bit shocking at first. He lets them know, no, you would kill prophets of God. You're getting ready to kill me. He said, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send unto you, as he says right there in verse 34. "Wherefore, because of this, because of what you're going to do, I'm going to send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes." He's going to send unto them preachers, teachers, and writers. "I'm going to send them right to you. These men are going to have truth. They're going to be from God." He says, "I'm going to send them to you." Again, think about that. They will be men that you would think they would listen to. But again, they're not interested in truth if it challenges what they believe. We tend to be the same way. We're fine with truth provided it goes with what we think. But when we actually come across a genuine truth of God that goes against the way we think, too often we're not any different than the Pharisees. We look for a reason to dismiss that truth. It happens all the time. It happens with simple issues. You know, the Bible talks about modesty. We just want to dismiss that as if that's not a truth for today. You know, I remember one guy dismissing something that was years ago. The Bible says in Corinthians, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And that's point blank, clear as a bell. And he was justifying this because I can't remember. Oh, in context, it was one of his friends had really, really long hair. It was a Christian singer or something like that. I had no idea who the guy was. And he says, "Well, it says it's a shame. It's not a sin." I mean, talk about trying to dismiss truth right out of there. Again, too often we love truth when it agrees with us. But boy, when challenged with it, see, and that really begins to show, what do you genuinely desire? Is your life about God, or are you just using God to your end? When you're desiring God and you see a truth from Him, don't get me wrong, I understand a lot of men present things as truth that are not truth. I'm well aware of that. But I am telling you, we'd be ignorant to dismiss that in our life, that every time we hear something, "Oh, that's just man, that's not truth." You had better make sure of that. Notice how Christ says they're going to respond to these men that He's going to send them. They're going to kill Him, they're going to crucify Him, they're going to scourge Him, they're going to persecute Him. It's exactly what they do. Think of Stephen. They could not wait when they heard him preaching and that conviction set in, and they stoned him. You can think, of course, of Jesus Christ, who are getting ready to crucify in 48 hours. Think of the Apostle Paul. He almost lived out all of these, being chased from town to town, scourged to the maximum amount the law would allow. Beating upon beating, being stoned, and somehow God raising him right up right there and walking away from it after he'd been dragged out of the city dead. Incredible. But the Lord told him, "I'm going to send these men to you." With what I've just said, he says, "I'm telling you, fill that cup up. Wherefore, I'm going to send unto you prophets. I'm going to send unto you wise men. I'm going to send unto you scribes, preachers, teachers, and writers." They're going to reject all of them soundly. Again, too often, people think they want truth until they hear it. It's kind of like, you use wisdom with this. Like if your wife buys a brand new outfit and she asks you if she looks good in it, she might not want to know truth. That's when you pretend you're busy. (clears throat) I remember even in my own life, when I first heard the preaching, when I went with my cousins to church, it had grabbed me. It was different. I was raised Catholic. But I remember my first instinct was to buck against what I just heard. I was Catholic, and that was right. It was more a pride. It wasn't just a willingness just to accept. It was bucking against because it went against what I believed. Notice why Christ sends them. Very interesting. Verse 35. Notice the word. It finishes with a colon. The thought is still continuing. He tells them why I'm going to send you these men of truth, and you're going to kill them. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. He is sending them because of judgment. Think of that. He's actually not sending them out of grace. He's sending them for judgment. Conversions are going to take place. We're going to see 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost and thousands more after that. But as a whole, the nation rejects soundly and persecutes and murders. It really is a frightening thought. Again, the Lord's saying that I'm sending these people not that you'll have another chance to believe, but that you're going to have a continued chance to reject. It's going to fill that cup up. It's going to fill that cup up. A greater weight of guilt coming upon them, leading to the judgment that is to find them. Even though these men would come and proclaim the gospel, the Lord knew they're going to reject. He still sends them to fill that cup. To whom much is given, which much was given to the nation of Israel, much is required. Again, there's going to be conversions, but as a whole, the nation rejects. He talks about all the blood from righteous Abel, who we know who he is, of course. Cain slew him because he was righteous. Cain took him out. He couldn't stand it. It bothered him. The bitterness kicked in to the point that he murdered his own brother. And make no mistake about it. In any society, you see this throughout all of history, in any society, in any culture, where all of a sudden there is an allowance, a liberty, a freedom to kill the righteous, it will be done. Make no mistake about it. Look at it in any culture. Our culture is changing to almost feed to that point. You can see the hatred rising. There's even the talk, I'm not necessarily that's going to make that into something righteous, but you can still see the same point I'm talking about. There was a movie that was going to be released. I'm sure you guys probably read about it online in the news, dealing with those wanting to, it was a whole movie, supposedly like a funny movie, dealing with those going out, hunting down and killing Trump supporters. I guess it's been bad. I guess yesterday they pulled a plug on it now. It's not going to go forward. But make no mistake about it. If a culture all of a sudden is convenient and permissible to kill the righteous, it will take place. There's always, always a hatred for righteousness. Well, we're not exactly sure who this Zechariah is. Some think it's actually Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. There's by tradition, he was murdered shortly before this Passover. We don't know if that's the case or not. There's nothing really to support that. I'm not sure if it's him or not. Some think it's, of course, the Zechariah that's referred to in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 22. We have a Zechariah, a prophet who was martyred. And so there's a lot of belief that it's referred. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there. The problem, of course, there's problems with that one, though. The father's name does not match. It gives the father's name in both cases. We know who the father of that Zechariah is and the father here. It's possible they have two names. That was very common. That could be the answer to that. But there's also another problem. There's still hundreds of years after 2 Chronicles 24 that still take place. There's others who are killed and martyred prophets after him. So that just doesn't quite line up. I think it's doubtful that it's him. And of course, there is another famous Zechariah in the Bible that does have the same name of a father. And that's the Zechariah who wrote the prophecy, the book of Zechariah. But we don't know how he was killed. The Bible doesn't tell us how he was killed, although it certainly could be pointing to him right now because of the same name of the dad. That's the way that I would probably lean on that. That's probably who we're dealing with. That even though we don't have his death recorded, that Christ is letting us know that he was in fact martyred. Altogether, there's 27 Zecharias in the Bible. And so you can think that was a common name. You can think of how many thousands and thousands of other men were named Zechariah. So it shouldn't be too startling, you know, to know that of one who's being martyred. I also found it interesting that at the destruction of Jerusalem, which I'm getting ready to get into right now, there was also at that same time frame a well-known prophet of truth named Zechariah who was also murdered. Some believe it's actually pointing to his execution, what Christ is referring to. Look at the next verse, though, when he's talking about this. He says, verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." This generation is the key. He's talking about the current generation right there that's getting ready to crucify him to a cross. Again, a few days later, they are going to, the next day, evening, he's going to be arrested. That Thursday, he's going to be nailed to a cross. They're going to judge him. They're going to have him executed. The cup is full. And sure enough, we see the judgment hit this nation in an incredible way in AD 70. Really, it starts 4 years early in 66 AD. It really was brutal when Rome came in and leveled Jerusalem. The only thing left standing after all this took place was a portion of the western wall and one tower. In AD 66, Roman soldiers were sent in. There was a little bit of uprising with the zealots around. And now 3,600 people end up killed. That leads to a revolt, mainly up in Galilee and whatnot. Rome responds to that by putting it down. And from there, that army headed to Jerusalem. And they began to surround Jerusalem. I can't remember how many, my memory, I should look that up. I believe it was 80,000, though, was the strength of Rome's army that they came at Jerusalem. It might have been 60, but almost positive it was 80,000 troops that they brought in. Nero was still in charge. The general who is running this, though, is getting ready to become the next Caesar. Nero commits suicide. It's in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem that all this is taking place. He commits suicide. They go into a basic and mini civil war for a little while. And the general who's in charge of the revolt that's taking place in Judea, he ends up becoming the next Caesar. And he leaves his son in charge now to take care of Jerusalem. And of course, that is going to be Titus. They surrounded the city, laid siege to it, basically forcing a massive famine to take place. They even built different things outside the city, so making it almost impossible to escape. And so the people could see, when they would look out over the walls, outside surrounding were crucifixes all over the place. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. All with men they crucified that came out of that city. They were starving them out, waiting. It got so bad within the city, there was fighting within Israel. The different political factions were fighting against each other. Cannibalism was beginning to take place by AD 70. Finally, Titus thought it was enough time and seized. He tried at different points, but he went in with a massive effort, leveling Jerusalem. Josephus, who gives us the most detail about that battle, he says 1.1 million were dead, were killed. 97,000 taken into slavery. Titus, and this is still memorialized by a statue in Rome, when he returned, think about this, when he returned to Rome following the destruction of Jerusalem, he brought with him from the temple, the menorah, the lampstand with him, and the table of showbread. And he marched that through. The only eyes that saw that before, you're talking about from the high priest, those in that position, that's it. And now he's taking these holy things of God and he's marching them through the streets of Rome. That cup was full and judgment fell. It was leveled. Now, Israel didn't quite cease being the nation. That's going to happen about 50 years later. Another uprising in Rome and had enough. That's a whole other event. So he lets you know this is what's coming out. Look at verse 37, though. Christ knows what's coming to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. Look at verse 37, though. You see his compassion. We have the condemnation. He's going to cause them to fill that cup up. Judgment's going to follow as a result. But look still at the compassion that he has. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now we see his compassion. He knows what's coming. He knows how Jerusalem is going to fall. He knows of the hundreds of thousands that are going to be killed. And now he comes across, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. By the way, many times in the Bible, when you're seeing names repeated like this, it's always an indication of some great emotion. Whether it's Martha, Martha, Luke chapter 10, or it's Simon, Simon, when Satan had desired to sift you as wheat, or whether it's the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul at his conversion, and the Lord calling his name out twice. One of the greatest examples, of course, is David himself when Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. So Christ now shows the compassion over what is coming. He says, even though you have rejected all I've sent you, if you had repented, I would have received you. It would have been forgiven. By the way, this is a great point to make right here, especially in how hard Christians seem to be getting as time goes on. The Lord never gloats over destruction like this. He doesn't. He's not gloating and rejoicing in Israel's punishment. His sadness and sorrow towards it. He is grieved, as we see here. I came across this verse. Let me make sure it's right. Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 13, 17. Let me double check that I wrote down the right reference. And if so, I do want you to see it. So go ahead and turn there. I'm almost positive it's right. When I saw this, yeah, this is it. I got to be honest. It was one of those verses that grabbed me and I had to stop for a second. Let's look at this verse. Verse 17 of chapter 13. But if you will not hear, because that would bring judgment. Now, no, but notice God's personal reaction. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. So he gives us the image of, of course, the captivity was coming. The Babylonian captivity was coming. Jeremiah was the prophet that was in both. He was there when it took place. This is from God's perspective. And he's saying, as you're taken away, my soul is grieved and tears are just simply going to be coming down. He's not gloating over the judgment that has to come. It's simply not true. And when you think of that at your own personal level, it gets to a place where that disobedience is there and he has to send that chastisement. The tears flow. An amazing grace and love that he has for us. Because the reality is we know the hardness of our own heart and our own sin. We usually would rejoice in that moment. The Lord does not. This is also a great verse. I want to touch on this. One of the very first series I did here on Sunday nights was against the doctrine of Calvinism because it had been on the rise for 10 to 15 years. This is one of the verses that is excellent. And one of the eye of the tulip of Calvinism is irresistible grace. This is a verse that directly refutes it. And by the way, the reason why it's not seen as such is because the same problem we all have too much, just like the Pharisees. When you're confronted with the truth, but it goes against what you believe, you look to excuse it. You look to excuse it. But there is no excusing this. Notice what he says back in Matthew 23. How often would I have gathered thy children toward, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord's will was that repentance. I would that this would take place. This is my will, but ye would not. There's other examples of that throughout Scripture, but I'm not going to tie into those. Even though he would, again, they would not. God allows through his sovereignty to allow that to take place. It speaks to the sovereignty of God. It in no way lessens it. Again, then we have this incredibly sad statement that's given to the nation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Up until this point, and he's standing in the temple, he's already always referred to the house as his father's house. No more. Now your house is left to you desolate. I'm done. Your protection is gone. It's over with. It's now your house. What a sad statement. They are turned over to a cruel world. And you can already think of the mass hatred against the nation of Israel, against the Jewish people. That is all satanically driven because the devil knows that is the Lord's chosen people. The attacks will always be fierce. I thought about it. I didn't for time's sake and no real need of just going through from this time to present day all of the mass persecutions against that nation. It's incredible. Unlike any other group on the planet. You can see the devil's hatred in trying to exterminate them. He'll never be successful. That will never. Again, his plan, if he can just thwart God's plan, it'll never happen. It will not take place. Listen, you do not want the Lord at a personal level with you in your walk with him to get to the place and tell you your house is left unto you desolate. That's not a place you want to live. Verse 39, though, he provides hope. He goes right into a day coming of the conversion of the nation of Israel. Verse 39 says this, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." A conversion is coming. Again, it is sad. He lets you know, you're not going to see me anymore. This is it. I've shown you for 3 years who I am, that I am in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, that I'm not just a man, that I am God in the flesh. He proved it. It's clear. They've rejected. But even though they rejected as a nation, as a whole, mass judgment is going to fall on that generation. He makes it known a day will come when the nation will see him as the Messiah. Again, he's referring to, of course, the verse in Psalms, back to what just took place on that Sunday when he was coming in and the people were wondering and accepting him even to a point as the Messiah. Referring to those words, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He's saying a day will come when you will realize that I was, in fact, the Messiah. Let's look when that day is. Zechariah chapter 12. Again, you can just go to the book of Matthew, really, and just turn back. We're in Matthew. Just start turning back from Matthew. You go Malachi, then you got Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. There's a couple. We can go to chapter 14 as well. We actually didn't even look at chapter 14 on Wednesday night, so we're just going to go and take a look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12 right now. "And it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." We've been seeing that in the book of Revelation. That's referring to Armageddon. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, unmerited favor, and of supplication." Now look what happens when he does that. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In other words, the day is coming when they see that with the return of Jesus Christ, of the conversion of the nation of Israel, they're going to realize he is in fact the Messiah. And by the way, verses like this, like Christ is demonstrating, is another proof. Because that doctrine is rising in prominence right now because of the nutcase out of Arizona. The Lord is not done with Israel. The Bible is clear on that. There is no replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. We are the church. Israel is Israel. The day will come when they do accept him as their Messiah. And all those prophecies, all that's going to be fulfilled within the nation of Israel. All those prophecies that were given, that day will happen. And again, and so he lets them know, even though this is taking place right now, and upon this generation, this judgment is going to fall, you're going to kill the prophets, it's going to take place, Judgment's going to hit hard. And remember, they ceased being a nation for 2,000 years. But that's another huge indicator of how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ, by the way. The fact that Israel is a nation once again right now. And so he promises them hope as well. He says, the day will come, though, when this nation will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed.